Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 29 through 34. 29 through 34. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 20, 29 through 34. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men, sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. We come to this passage and all of the things that we learn in it. I have been thinking about stories and accounts of people being converted, of eyes being opened, and I struggle to think of one that would be appropriate and helpful and accessible. And so, although I don't often do this, I'll briefly share my own, because it's one that I'm sure most of you have heard before. But I think it is a reminder that even in the ordinary things that we might consider ordinary, it is amazing to see how the Lord opens blind eyes. That as you may know, I grew up in a mainline church where the gospel was not clearly taught. And it wasn't until I went to Geneva as a Bible major, oddly enough, that I first heard the gospel in the Old Testament lectures, the mandatory class that all Geneva freshmen need to take. And I was too embarrassed to ask anybody follow-up questions because I was a Bible major. So I went to the bookstore and found there Knowing God by J.I. Packer, and bought the book. And the Lord brought me to Himself by reading the book and looking at the scripture references that were included there. And I remember that year, it was not one glorious moment, but it was a series over months of going through the book and listening to lectures that the light was coming on. And it was not only known to me, but it was coming to my heart as well. Oh, this is what this is about. I had not realized this before. And I had not known what it meant to my heart to embrace Christ and to repent of sins and know the blessing of His salvation by His grace. That there is a turning on of the light, even in people that might know the truth. And it doesn't have to be a dramatic thing. By no means does it need to be dramatic or late in life or anything of that sort. But certainly we know from the scriptures that we are blind by nature. And it is the work of God and His grace to give us sight, to see Jesus Christ, to hear the gospel, and to embrace Christ by faith. And that's what we will find here this morning in this passage. So let's start our way through. First, crying out to Jesus in verses 29 through 31. Now, in chapters 19 and 20, Jesus is on His way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And as we've seen, He's continued to teach and heal and prepare His disciples for their future ministry. Now, last time, we saw Jesus once again teach the disciples about leadership and service in His kingdom. And that has been a recurring theme the last few times we've been together. that through their mother, James and John asked Jesus for the top two positions in His kingdom. And so that prompted Jesus to once again remind the disciples that His kingdom is not like the world. That greatness in His church is about humility and service and unselfishness and sacrifice. And He will set that ultimate example by, as the Messiah, laying down His life to save His people. In today's verses, we'll close chapter 20 as Jesus performs one final miracle before entering Jerusalem. And in it, we're reminded of who He is and the salvation that He alone can provide and the grace of God in opening blind spiritual eyes and the eyes of countless people to know our need as sinners, to hear and agree with the truths of the gospel and its promises, and to receive and trust in Jesus Christ and in His person and work alone to reconcile us to God. That by His grace, blind souls are made to see and to respond to Jesus in faith. As we've noted, Jesus and His disciples are making their way from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they're doing it by the long way. This is the path that the Jews usually took from the north down south to Jerusalem, and it swings really wide to the east on the far side of the Jordan River, and that's done so that they might avoid Samaria because that area was thought to be unclean. And Matthew tells us that they are leaving Jericho here, which is near where the Jordan empties into the Dead Sea, down south. And it is roughly 15 miles from Jerusalem. And so we're told that a large crowd is following Jesus. Now, Passover is about to begin. And so thousands of Jews are on the road. They're making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the annual feast. And that feast, you'll recall, is a reminder of the Lord's redeeming Israel from slavery in Egypt. And it's a vivid picture in itself of His salvation. Now, Jesus at this point is very well known. And with so many people recognizing Him on the road, we see that a large crowd of travelers surrounds Him. And they then have all kinds of opportunities to talk to Him and to hear Him teach along the way. Now, outside of Jericho, Jesus and His disciples and the surrounding crowd are walking along. And verse 30 tells us that two blind men are sitting by the side of the road. Now, on that day, blind people would have no way of earning a living. And so Luke's gospel tells us that they are asking for alms. That is, they are asking for donations for the poor and for the disabled. And as they were sitting by the side of the road with people passing by in large numbers for the Passover feast, this would provide a really good opportunity for them to get some donations. And they become aware of a large group approaching on the road. And they are told that Jesus is passing by, that He's at the center of this group. And they are interested. Now, they have no way of knowing how far away Jesus is. We don't know how big the crowd is, but it's substantial. And they don't know how far away He is. And they need to be heard over the walking and talking crowd. And so they call out, they cry out very loudly, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And what they call out here tells us a lot about what they believe. Notice that they call Jesus Lord. Now we know from Scripture as a whole that Lord is often used as a covering for the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, and refers to the deity of any of the three persons of the Godhead throughout Scripture. But most likely here they're using it in the sense of Sir, as a respectful title. Since he was viewed as a prophet, this is quite appropriate, and they are being respectful here. And notice that it does show something, as does all of their statement. It shows that they've not only heard of Jesus, but they have carefully and apparently spiritually considered the various accounts and opinions of people regarding Jesus, and have come to some very appropriate conclusions. We know from working our way through Matthew that many people have rejected Jesus, and many even want him dead. But these two blind men are responding in a much better way. They're responding in faith. Notice that they call him Son of David as well. Now, this is a very clear messianic title, as the Messiah was promised in the Old Testament to be a descendant of David and an heir to the throne. As David was promised in 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And that was talking about really more than just Solomon. It was talking about this Messiah who was to come. And so that promise was repeated over the generations, that the long-promised Savior, the long-promised Messiah, would come from David's line, would be king on David's throne. As we read in Isaiah 9, and the government will rest on his shoulders, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And as Matthew began his gospel, he started us off with no question about who it is he's writing about. Chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Several folk over the course of the gospel of Matthew have recognized his identity in a similar way. That he is the son of David, the Messiah. For instance, in Matthew 15, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And so, these two blind men recognize Christ's kingship. They believe that he is therefore able to help them. But notice that they also don't claim any right to his healing power. What they do is they appeal to his character, to his compassion. They say, "Have mercy on us." They've no doubt heard of his other healings along with his teachings, and are trusting in him as a merciful Messiah, who has pity on the needy, on those who come to him humbly and ask for his help in faith. And yet, notice what the crowd does in verse 31. Now, Jesus is walking and this crowd stopped with him. But they are harshly telling the blind man to be quiet. It apparently really bothered them that he was shouting. So, you know, their conversations were broken up. And so they tell him very sternly here that he is to be quiet. As some translations express it, they rebuke him. Essentially, they tell him to shut up. But you got to like the response of the blind men. They really don't pay any mind to that. They shout even louder. And they shout the same thing in a different way. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. It's an interesting contrast here. Notice the uncompassionate crowd. Now, these people are obviously familiar with Jesus, and they have some interest in Him. They are gathered around Him, after all. But they're not at all concerned that these blind men could be healed. And they must have thought clearly that they are far more important than these blind men. Their walking with Jesus and talking with Him is far more important than Jesus stopping for a few moments to heal these men. And this is their only chance, mind you, to be healed. Jesus is going to walk by. They don't get this opportunity every day. So think about how cold-hearted the people are to tell these men to shut up and let Jesus be on His way rather than encourage them to call out to Him and be healed. It reminds me of an episode we looked at back in chapter 12 when the Pharisees condemned Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. They saw this as inappropriate and a violation of their rules. And Jesus responded by saying, "If you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." If you had known what it means, I desire compassion. Clearly, these people lack compassion for these blind men. And notice the faith demonstrated by these two men. They will not let the crowd stop them from coming to Jesus. They are trusting in His character. They are trusting in His power as Messiah. And they will not be quiet. They will cry out to Jesus. And they will do so even louder and more persistently. Now, as we'll note in a little bit, there is a wonderful example here of persistence in seeking Jesus, despite opposition from those around you, that He is to be pursued at all cost. But for now, let's move on to point two, Jesus' response of grace and power in verses 32 and 34. Now, Jesus hears the blind men call out, and He does not keep on going. He does not have better things to do, as the crowd might think. He stops and He talks to the men. Now notice that in doing so, He is acknowledging the title Son of David. He is acknowledging that they have been correct in calling out to Him. If someone calls out your name and they don't get it right, there's little chance that you'll actually stop, because it's not identifying you. And so it's interesting here that Jesus does certainly acknowledge that He is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. And so He asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" That He is coming and He is offering this. And they really haven't asked yet what they want. Now, it can be assumed that two blind men asking the Messiah for mercy means that they want to be healed. But it's interesting that Jesus draws them out. He asks them, "What would you want me to do?" And they reply quite directly, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." They clearly believe that He can do this. And after all, that stems from who He is. that one of the great signs of the promised Messiah is that he will have the power to heal. In fact, that he will have the power to heal the blind. Many years earlier, God told his people in Isaiah 35 about the Messiah. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And Isaiah 61 tells of the Messiah in his teaching and preaching. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And we recall back in Matthew 11 that when Jesus is asked if he is the promised one, he refers back to Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, and he says, "Go and report what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." That he is indeed the Messiah, and his words and actions give evidence to that fact, so that people are to place their trust in him. And this is what the blind men do. They believe who Jesus is and what he can do. So they ask to be healed. They ask to be able to see. And our verse 34 tells us that moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight. Jesus is moved by compassion. And he uses his awesome power as Son of God, as Messiah, to instantly fix their eyes and enable them to see. He has the power over all of his creation, and he heals them. And imagine that from their perspective, that they can see, that they've been blind, and they can now see. What an amazing and wonderful and glorious thing Jesus has done for them. And he does it out of compassion. And that should not surprise us. Psalm 116 says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate." And we see Jesus demonstrate that compassion in giving sight to these blind men. And yet we also need to note that this healing points to something far greater than just this miraculous physical healing. It points to who Jesus is and what he has come to do in God's great compassion. And it is more than just fixing a few broken bodies. The miracles were not ends in themselves, but they pointed to Jesus' person and Jesus' mission. That God the Father has sent the Son, and the Son has agreed to come to save a people from their sins by living perfectly and dying sacrificially for them and being raised again from the dead. That Jesus came to be a saving substitute, to redeem a people to himself. Jesus noted his coming sacrifice. Last time we were together in verses 18 and 19, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." That Jesus came to give himself as a sacrifice so that he would redeem a people. Jesus came with this mission and purpose to save. But we recognize that the brokenness of this world the brokenness of who we are points to our need of salvation. That all of us by nature are fallen sinners who sin daily in thought and word and deed and fall under the just condemnation of the holy and righteous God. As we're reminded in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in fact, Ephesians 2 and 1 says we're dead in our sins. We are broken in all kinds of ways. We're broken not just in our bodies, but in our souls. And we are by nature unable to fix ourselves. And in fact, we're all by nature spiritually blind. We are unable to see and embrace the truth from the heart. Indeed, our fallen condition means that we will deny the truth of our lostness. And even when confronted with Christ, we'll give Him no serious attention. Romans 1 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed." Truly, this healing of the blind man points to Jesus as Messiah and to a deeper spiritual reality here, that we are by nature and action spiritually blind to His truth. Until He changes us. Notice that the crowds who were following Jesus really didn't get it. And they really haven't gotten it all the way through. They tried to keep Jesus from healing the blind men. They listened to Jesus' words but did not trust in Him. They have heard the gospel, but they didn't grasp it. It was not applied to their souls. They were blind to Jesus, even though they were standing right in front of Him. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That there is indeed a spiritual blindness, that even those who might come into contact with Jesus and the Scriptures and the gospel do not respond in faith naturally, because they don't truly grasp it in the heart. They don't truly see Him for all that He is. Their own natures and the devil, as Paul points out there, keep them in the dark. And it is only when God's sovereign grace comes upon souls that we're truly able to see. That we're able to see Jesus for all that He is. That we're able to see the gospel in our hearts. And able to respond in trusting faith. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." That by His grace, He opens the eyes of our souls. He makes us to be born again and enables us to hear the gospel and by faith take hold of Jesus, asking for His mercy and salvation. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That He is the one who shines the light in our souls to enable us to see Christ for all that He is and to take hold of Him.
He turns that light on. And so Christ heals our souls and redeems us by His righteousness, His sacrifice, His resurrection for us as we trust in Him. Jesus says in John 9, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And so He has come to give sight to the spiritually blind. And these physically blind men in Matthew's account are the ones who would see. While the people whose eyes were perfectly functioning were oblivious to Jesus in His true nature and power and message. And even when others tried to keep these blind men from Jesus, their faith said otherwise. J.C. Ryle comments, "We have in their conduct a most important example. We are not to be deterred by opposition or discouraged by difficulties when we begin to seek the salvation of our souls. Friends, relatives, and neighbors may say unkind things and reprove our earnestness. We may meet with coldness and lack of sympathy where we might have looked for help. But let none of these things move us. If we want to find Jesus, the great physician, if we know our sins and desire to have them pardoned, let us press on." And that is what these men did. And so if you have heard the gospel but have not yet responded, maybe due to pressure around you not to embrace Him, maybe due to other pressures inside, well, let this account encourage you to trust in Christ and to come to Him, no matter what other people say. That He has come, and in Him alone is salvation and forgiveness. That in Christ we are healed in our souls. That He fixes us in every way, as He has given Himself for our salvation. Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed." That we have that ultimate and perfect and wonderful healing in the grace of Christ. That He has given Himself for us so that we might be whole, so that we might be redeemed, so that we would belong to God. And so let us respond in faith to Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel. Then notice, the two men who can now see, who have not only trusted in Jesus, but respond now in a rather interesting way, but ought not to be unexpected. They become disciples. We're told they regained their sight and followed Him. That they have not just received the miracle and go on their way. In Mark's version, Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you." That they have believed in Him as Messiah, and He has healed them. But that's not the end, that's the beginning. That's just the start. Their faith, being true, continues. And they now see and become followers of Christ. And there is a strong reminder there that we are saved into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We are brought into union with Him. And we are to live in that fellowship all our days and to follow Him as faithful disciples, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ.
Galatians 2 reminds us, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so they belong to Christ. They are in union with Christ, and they follow him. Jesus says in John 8 and 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And how much more vivid can the image be here that these blind men are given sight and they follow after Jesus, who is the light. And so there is this reminder here that as we have been given sight, we follow him. That we grow in our love and our knowledge and our joy and our sanctification in him. As we are disciples in union with Christ and in fellowship with him. That we are drawn into this personal relationship with Christ. And we seek to grow in the depth of that relationship. He has drawn us to be his own. So we grow closer then by prayer and by reading of his word and by coming to worship and by seeking to see his hand at work in all of our lives as he deals with us in grace and in the relationship he's established with us. That we are in union with him and we live life in that union. As we're reminded in 1 John 1, we have seen and heard what we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so there is this fellowship, this relationship with the triune God that we have not only as individuals but together as disciples. We follow him. And we also tell others of his wonderful grace, of the one who has rescued us from our blindness and caused us to see Christ. In 1 Peter 2, we're told, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That we have been given sight from the blind. And if we were a physically blind person and we knew of some miraculous healer who healed eyes, wouldn't we tell all of our other blind friends about that? Well, we live in a world full of people who are blind. Who are blind and dead to God. So let us not be like the crowd that said, don't call out to Jesus. Let us do quite the opposite. Let us encourage those around us to come to know him, to study his word, to hear his gospel, that he would be pleased to heal them of their blindness as well. So our passage draws us to gratitude for God's healing of us. As we see Christ and we have embraced him by faith, and we have been trusted and repented and embraced him, but that is a work of God's sovereign grace, that we were blind and he made us to see. And so let us keep our eyes focused on Jesus and follow him and tell others about him, the one who heals the blind. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for your grace to us in Christ. And we recognize that by nature we are blind. That by nature we are dead to you, that we are fallen and sinful.
And yet by your grace and mercy, you have worked in our souls by your Spirit to make us born again, to give us sight, to see Jesus, and to come to know him. And so we thank you and praise you for the healing you have done in our souls. And we ask that we would be looking to Jesus each and every day, that we would seek to follow him faithfully, to grow in our relationship with him, to grow in our obedience and our joy and our thanksgiving in him. And that we would be faithful to point others to him, the one who heals, the one who saves. We thank you for all of these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.